We're going to do a series on, and we kind of set this up on a study in discipleship, and you're looking at the sheet and you're saying, John again? But really, tonight is just kind of a bridge to show you what we're going to do. But essentially speaking, if you dig into Scripture, particularly if you dig into the letters of Paul to the churches, and even some of the pastoral letters, you will find that in those there is a blend, although it usually is weighted in the R direction in the first part of the letters and in the do direction in the second part of the letters. But there is a blend every time it talks about those who believe or those who follow, really, the disciples of Christ, that they are certain things, that is, in their identity, in the DNA of having Christ in them, this reordered DNA, they are certain things. And then, because they have been made those certain things, they respond by doing things. Now remember, this is the backwards of what we would call check off the box religion, which says, if I do these things, then I gain favor with the Lord. In fact, here's a... See, I told you it's just going to spill out. I was in the desert all last week. And a week ago last night, I was at one of the clubs where one of the guys who had gone to Israel with us, who really went probably with about this much of an acceptance of who Christ was and came home with. And Jeff said, would you come up and share a little bit about Israel? And we didn't really know exactly what he was going to say, but he got up and he said, we went to Israel and I saw all of these Jewish people, particularly men, dressed in, you know, all the Orthodox clothing and the long edges of the beard and things. And he says they were trying their best to get to God. And then the Muslim call to prayer would go out, and you would see the Muslim men, they would be praying toward Mecca, and they would, when we were up on the Temple Mount, they're all chanting and everything, trying to get to God. And I have a God who's done everything to try to get to me. And that was like the whole gospel right there in a little nutshell, you know, from a guy who was just barely there in his faith, just brand new. And describing the radical difference of what we're talking about. And so it's interesting that when you look at the Scripture, so often the order in Paul's letters is the R. You are made this way, new in Christ. And once you've been made that way, then doing these things is a natural response. And we could call it a supernatural response, obviously, because it's been put in there by Christ for us. But I want to show you kind of what we're going to do by looking at a passage that we've already looked at. I'm going to tell you this is really quite interesting. Just John 16 and 17. It's at the latter half of 16 and the first half of 17, which goes into Jesus' prayer. When I taught it to you just a few months ago, I highlighted about three things that I called hallmarks of a disciple. And about a week after that, I was down in the desert and I was teaching for a men's study. And I took this same passage and I really zeroed in on what are the hallmarks of a disciple. And I came up with 14. And then yesterday, I started to put this together as this sheet. And there were three more. 17. And then this afternoon, preparing to come here, I came across two more that aren't on your sheet. And so it's really a fascinating thing that as we dig in, as we repeatedly read, the more we unearth, really, in terms of the jewels of Scripture for us. And so tonight, we're going to go through this passage and we're going to look at some of the highlights of what it means to follow Jesus, to be a disciple of Christ. And I want to tell you that the way that it's worded here is the way I would typically word it. There is no question that when you read the Gospels, that there are some things that Jesus taught to his disciples of the time that were meant only for them. Only for, say, the 12. Or maybe a little bit wider. When he sent out 72, two by two, to go out into the city, he wasn't saying that that's an exact model for how it will be done for all time. But many of the things that he taught them were. And yet, a little bit kind of what we would call a hybrid. Theologians a lot of times will say, well, some things in Scripture are descriptive, and some things in Scripture are prescriptive. That is, they describe how God interacted with a person and may interact with people, or they prescribe what God would have us all do. And sometimes when we look at the disciples in the Gospels, those things tend to overlap. It's harder to break them out. Some theologians would tell you, well, that was descriptive only for them. And others would tell you, no, that's a pattern for all of us. And so it's not always a clean break, but when we get to Paul's letters, it is a much cleaner break because he was writing to a much wider swath of believers and anybody to whom that letter was passed, including us, because it was passed on to us in our time. So here we are, John 16. Jesus went on to say, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. Now this is in the context where he's talking about how he's going away and the Spirit is going to replace him. At this, some of the disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father? They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. And so the first mark, and it's just really appropriate as we start this year, the first mark of disciples is that they are inquisitive. They want to know. They're not just lightly satisfied. If they don't understand it, they ask. In fact, I've done a little bit of writing this week a couple of different times out of Jesus' parable of the sower. And it's interesting because the parable of the sower is one of the few parables that Jesus then describes. He explains it, I should say. So he tells it in story form and then he explains it. But in between, the disciples are saying, what is this? What are you talking about? Help us out here. We're tired of not knowing what you're alluding to. We want to know what this means. So they were always asking the questions. In Acts 17, there's a particular group of believers known as the Bereans who were praised for the fact that they dug into what Paul said and tested it against what the Bible said. That is the Old Testament, the Scriptures, they're called in the New Testament. They would compare those things and say, well, Paul says this, but is that in the Scriptures? And they would match those things up. They were always asking the question. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be, you know, a seminary level student. But it means that the pat answer, while it may sound right, you should test it. You should check it out for yourself. Wait a minute, is that somewhere in the Bible? I'm in the middle of a kind of an interesting discussion right now with some friends of mine about really kind of a sticky wicket. And she responded to me a couple of days ago with, well, what about this? This particular commentator says, and this is a very venerated commentator. And I said, the problem with what that commentator is saying is I'm not sure where he's backing it up biblically. So you start to ask those questions. In fact, I may have mentioned to you before that in the rabbinical tradition, a lot of times as rabbis were teaching the young men under them, they would train them by essentially pitting them against each other in a friendly sort of fashion. They were called havarim, which is the Hebrew word for friends. But the rabbi would assign, say, two young men the same passage and say, go home and study this, read the writings of the rabbinical writings about it, and come back. Now we're going to stand you up one against the other. What did you find? What do you counter that with? And they're weighing and weighing and weighing all of this stuff. And so it behooves us to do the same, to look at the Word and say, what is this saying? What is it actually trying to tell me? What is it trying to tell me about the way God is and the way God would have the world to be? They're inquisitive. Verse 19. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. So he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? Well, very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. And that is our second thing. Our experience does not match the world's experience. Very often the kingdom of God is upside down from the worldly kingdom. And I've explained that a little bit sometimes in this way. If you are working in a nice job, and this may be an experience, say, that's familiar to you now through your children, say. They're working in a really nice corporate job, and the headhunter calls. Hey, I've got something for you over here in this other town, and they're going to pay you $25,000 a year more. Do you want it? Now, for most people in the world, that's a pretty easy decision. 25 grand? 50 grand? 100 grand? Whatever you're going to throw at me, if it's more than one, I'm going for it. But a lot of times, that's a very difficult question for a believer, because a believer is about the people. And if that believer is encamped in a place where they feel like God has put me in this business because I'm meeting with these people and I'm working this with these people and I've been in conversation with this person for a long time about who Jesus is and I think they're just about to come to belief, I can't leave them now, even for 25,000, even for 50,000. That's an upside down way of thinking. You know, especially if you're responsible for a family, you know, you're 40 years old, you're thinking, my kids are moving into their teens and I really have to look forward to their college and we've got to pay those bills and all those things. So you don't always consider the world the same way that the world considers the world. It can be totally backwards sometimes. So you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Now there's the total description of the crucifixion and the resurrection. The grief of the crucifixion will turn to joy in the resurrection. Verse 21. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into this world. So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Number 3. The joy that we have in Christ cannot be taken from us. The joy that we have in Christ cannot be taken from us. Now, this is a very interesting thing because this doesn't land in either of the things that I was talking about. The things that we are, that we are have reordered in our hearts when we come to Jesus, nor is it something that we do. Rather, this is something that we are given and we hold on to. And so we've been given this joy and we hang on to that joy and it cannot be taken away. Why? Because it's not about anything we've done. It's not about anything that happened only for the sake of this world. It's about something that Jesus did that has value for eternity. How do you lose an eternal thing? It's not possible. And so that the death of Christ and the salvation that's bought by that death cannot be lost once we cling to it, that joy that comes from it. We cannot lose that joy because it's in Him. Verse 23, in that day you will no longer ask me anything. Now, what is He talking about? Remember, they just had a bunch of questions and He says, you won't ask me anything. In other words, you're going to have the answers. How do those come to us, those answers? Well, number 4, you'll see there, our understanding is enlarged by the Spirit's enlightening. We have questions, but they're not the kind of questions that cripple us, and they're not the things that are most important. Paul really fleshes this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says, the really wise of this world, they're confounded by this. They don't know what to make of this crucifixion thing. They don't know what to make of somebody who just says, here it is, you have it. Because the wisdom of the world says, you work hard for something and you get the reward in the end. And the wisdom of the cross says, you just throw everything onto Jesus and He'll take care of the end. That doesn't make sense. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says. It's foolishness to the people of the world. They don't know what to do with it. But for us, it takes away all of the big questions. And then he talks very much about how we understand these things spiritually. They cannot be understood in the normal way of thinking. They're understood spiritually. So if you want to put a little note there, put 1 Corinthians 2 and spend a little time in 1 Corinthians 2. Because you'll be really intrigued by what Paul has to say there. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is coupled with John 14:13, where Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name will be given to you by the Father for his glory." For his glory. So number 6 says, God's glory is commingled with our joy. When we ask God for something, and it is given to us, it is for our joy and for his glory, both. Those things coexist. Now you may say, wait a minute, whatever I ask, he's going to give it to me? I've asked for things and I haven't gotten them. What does that mean? We wrestled with this a few months ago. It's a very difficult thing. Because it happens. You think, well, I asked for the life of my friend or my family member, and they passed away. What does that mean? Does that mean that God is not there? It's a difficult question. In fact, Laura and I have been asking this question just over the last couple of days because of some scenarios that we know of. A young woman dying, a friend of mine who works with us down in the desert, who they found that their daughter-in-law, who just gave birth to their first grandchild a month ago, the daughter-in-law has a serious cancer. So what? How do I pray? What do I ask God for? How do I have the mind? How do I match my mind with the mind of Christ in the midst of that? Those are difficult things, and really the theologians have struggled with this. Whatever you ask. And most of the time what you'll hear is, well, when you are really mature, you'll only ask for the things that God would have you ask for. Which is really kind of interesting, because we don't see that necessarily in Scripture. What we see is desperate people, often very immature in their faith, just crying out, "Don't pass me by. I want what I want. Can you give it to me?" And Jesus so frequently did. So I don't altogether know how to answer the question other than to ask. I was teaching this weekend on something that's become somewhat meaningful to me about the meaning of Israel, and I've shared it with you before, that the name Israel means to wrestle with God. And how important that is. Because so often in our time, we've kind of been told, you know what, if you come up with a question tough enough for God, that allows you to just dismiss him. Send him out of the room. And the Bible writers never did that. And there were plenty of them who asked really killer questions. And yet they said, "I want to know why this is happening. I don't doubt you, that you exist, but I kind of doubt what you're doing right now, because it's not the way I would do it. Explain this to me." And they really begged God in that way. Sometimes almost urged or demanded him for those answers. And we don't always know exactly what answer they were given. But I found that when, for instance, a terrible diagnosis comes, that I've added a third prayer. There's always a prayer for healing. There's always a prayer that the will of God be done. But also that this person would be able to cling to God, that their family would be able to cling to God when the things that happen are not the things they want to happen. And that's hard. But what we're really asking for, when we say whatever we're asking, whatever you ask for in my name, is we're asking for God to do wonderful work in us. And sometimes that requires very difficult things. It required the most difficult thing for Jesus. And sometimes that's the best thing we can do, is look and say, okay, Jesus went through horrors for our sake. And he was glorified in it. And it may be that God takes us through very deep trenches to get us to where he would raise us up again. Verse 24, "Until now you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." And so number 7, we have joy in the asking and we have joy in the receiving. Verse 25, "Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. In other words, you guys have been clinging to me a little too much. You think you have no access to God but through me, which is actually theologically true. We have no access to God but through Christ. But what he was kind of saying was, you're looking at me as like the super religious guy. Frankly, the way that a lot of people say, look to their pastors. You know, if you'll pray for me. And they'll say that a lot of times as though they have no ability to just pray to God. And Jesus is saying, no. The Father loves you. You can ask the Father. You can go to the Father. You have the ability to do that because of me, but you don't need me to ask him. He loves you, and here's why he loves you. He loves you because you love me and believe me. So there's your access point. But because of that access point, boom, just go right in the door. And so two things here. 8, we are loved by the Father. That's something we are. But here's one of the ones that I had left out this afternoon. All of a sudden, I go, here it is. So 8a is, we are loved by the Father, and here's a do, because we love Jesus and believe he's the Messiah. Disciples love Jesus. Disciples believe Jesus to be the promised one of God. So that's the 8a. If you've got your pen and you want to add that one, it's that we love Jesus and that we believe he's the Messiah. That's something that disciples do. Verse 28, I came from the Father and entered the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. So he came incarnate, God incarnate, and now he returns. This is very different. I think sometimes, though, this is why people kind of think this. Sometimes you'll capture people's kind of what we call almost cultural theology, that all children come from heaven and then they return to heaven. No, all children are gifts of God given to us, but they don't, like Jesus, come from heaven. Jesus existed from eternity and then he incarnated as a human being. It's not that babies exist in heaven and then they incarnate as human beings. That's an altogether different thing. They existed in the mind of God, but there was no existence to them. We've looked at it in the Old Testament, some of the things that we call Christophanies, where Jesus appears, or God appears incarnate. He was not Jesus of Nazareth, but he was an embodied God. Where does that happen? It happens at the trees of Mamre, where 3 visitors come to Abraham and tell him that his wife's going to give birth in a year. It happens to Abraham later in the priest called Melchizedek. It happens in the furnace, when there are 3 men and suddenly there are 4 men in the furnace. These are places where God comes incarnate. It happened to Jacob wrestling at the ford of the Jabbok, when a man, some of the translations say, came and wrestled with him. But here's the odd thing. In the middle of that wrestling, Jacob apparently realized exactly who he was wrestling with, because he said, I will not let you go until you bless me, which you wouldn't just say to any man. Well, you know, I'm in the middle of a wrestling match with you. What you would usually say is, I won't let you go until you say, uncle. But he said, I won't let you go until you bless me. And then afterwards, he said, he named the place Peniel, face of God, because I have seen God face to face and lived, he said. He knew who he had wrestled with. It was God incarnate. These kind of pre-Jesus Jesuses. Then he came as Jesus of Nazareth, named with the name that the angel told Mary to name him. But a name that was common among humans, among Hebrews, Jews. Verse 29. Then Jesus' disciples said, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Aha, we get it. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. Okay, number 9. You don't even need to have anyone ask you questions because you know all things. Disciples recognize the characteristics of God. As you study Scripture, as you talk to God in prayer, as you see Him at work in the world around you, you say, well, this is how God is. So when the Scripture says that He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love, you match that up to the way that He works in the world around you, in your life and in your heart. And you say, you know what? He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. He has to do this in the midst of a very broken world that's paying consequences for its sins. But He overarches those things. He covers them. And that's how He is. And here they're identifying one of His characteristics. He knows all things. He's an omniscient God. And they recognize that in Him. The second thing that we get from this part is that disciples, this is a do, express their belief verbally. Romans 10:9. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you will be saved. So there's this spokenness to our belief. It can't just be this, I've got something in here, and I'm not going to tell you what it is. You know, Peter says you have to be prepared to give an answer for the reasons that you believe. That's what he wrote. So we're ready to talk about it. In fact, it's an interesting thing. I almost talked about this last Thursday in a study down in the desert. But in doing the magazine this year, I interviewed two young men, two young PGA Tour players. Chesson Hadley, who was the Rookie of the Year in 2014 from North Carolina, and Derek Ernst from Clovis, who both won on tour, and both articulated their faith extremely well for men who are 22 and 23 and 24 years old. I mean, they're very young, relatively speaking. And very often through the years, as I've done these interviews, I've found that it's really the older players that have the ability to do that. They've talked about it often enough. They've thought about it a lot more. But these guys really knew how to talk about it. And there's reasons for that. There's a lot better training now. We have an entire ministry out there that deals with college golfers specifically. And they take them on retreats and they spend time in personal Bible study with them. And they really get them so that they are well-educated in the faith. And by being well-educated, they part of that education is that they hear others who are older than them talk about their faith. And now they understand how to talk about it themselves. So they have a well-articulated faith. We should all endeavor to have a well-articulated faith. To think often. Now, if somebody asked me, how would I respond to that? Especially if somebody asked me, what difference has Jesus made in your life? That's the number one most important thing you should be able to respond to. Because really, we get really worried, well, I'm going to have to defend the Bible and I'm going to have to answer all these tough questions. And mostly what the Bible talks about when it talks about giving a reason is, okay, what has God done for you? That's the reason you have to have. And you can spend most of the time talking about what Jesus did. You don't have to worry about talking about you. Well, here's what Jesus did for me. And I believe it. And because I believed it, I think these things have happened in my life. These changes have taken place in my heart. It's a pretty personal story, just like anybody else's story would be. But it has Jesus all tangled up in it. Verse 31. Do you now believe, Jesus replied? The time is coming, in fact, has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so number 12, disciples are steeled against the world's trouble by taking heart in Jesus. There will be trouble in the world. We've alluded to it several times already tonight. What do you do with that? Well, you have to. Here's one thing you should remember. The opposite of prayer is worry. I've thought about this a lot, and I really can't find a better answer, even another answer. The opposite of prayer is worry. And what happens in the world causes us far too often to worry. And then you look at it and say, well, okay, if what the enemy wants me to do more than anything is stop praying, what's he going to cause me to do? Worry. And how's he going to cause me to worry? He's going to take some big old thing and stir up the pot. And all these awful things are going to happen around me. They don't even have to happen around me. They have to happen close enough to me to show up in my headlines. You know, and that's about it. I don't even need to get the phone call. I don't even need to have the doctor visit. Sometimes I just have to read it in the headline. You know, 9-year-old girl killed by gang violence. And you just go, this is my world? You know, some of you know because you know my past, but my family has been in Fresno since before 1890. I'm comfortable going pretty much anywhere in town. I know what time of day to go some places in town relative to others. But I know of people who have moved to Fresno in recent years who will not go, for instance, south of Shaw. Well, that's cutting off about 2/3 of the town. You know? But it's why? Because of worry. They heard a story about something that happened in another part of town. It's tough. That's a tough way to live. You know, that worried sort of way. Keeps us from praying. Which is appropriate as we move to John 17, where Jesus starts praying. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. Father, the hour has come. This is really close into his being arrested now. They're going to go to the garden. He's going to be arrested. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. So number 13, we recognize Christ's authority for what? Eternal life. He says it himself. You've granted him, that is me, he's speaking in the third person here, granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life. That's Christ's authority. That's why we throw ourselves on Christ, because he alone has the authority to give eternal life. Verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So eternity, number 14, is ours through knowledge of the Father and Son. Now, one thing that you should understand about the Jewish way of thinking and the Hebrew terminology for knowledge is that it never stopped at head knowledge. To say, well, they know me. He was not suggesting, well, just a head knowledge. Oh yeah, that's Jesus. He's from Nazareth. His phone number is this. His address is that. He's a carpenter, and now he teaches a little bit. Walks. He's been here and there on vacation the last few years. He did it. No. It was a very in-depth knowledge. In fact, and some of you are probably familiar with this, the Hebrew word for know is also used when a man sleeps with a woman. He knew his wife is the same terminology for the sexual act. So there's this intimacy in there. So when they talk about knowledge, they're talking about what we might call a grasp of something, not just a little cursory knowledge. It was deep in.
Okay.
Yes.
Why do you think that he refers to Jesus Christ in the
third person? This is interesting. Yeah, he's uses kind of the third person right through here. Glorify your Son. And then he goes to the third person. In fact, it's funny because we noted this when we were studying this a few months ago. This is maybe the only place where Jesus calls himself Jesus Christ, the full thing. I don't know why he's in the third person here. I guess in the same way that he kind of started in that way and then you stay in there, you know, the parallelism, but. Yeah, it's very interesting that the whole thing is there, Jesus Christ. You know.
Well, what's happening say glorify me, glorify your son, you'd have to be actually saying.
Yeah, that. Yeah, it would be that way. Glorify your son, glorify me. Yeah. It does. Because in verse 4, he changes. He goes to the first person, right where we left off. Verse 3, he's in the third person. Verse 4, first person. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Then he continues to pray, and this time he's praying about his disciples. And so we run into a number of other things about disciples in this passage. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your words. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. So number 15, disciples accept and obey the words of God. Which makes perfect sense. How do I follow someone if they're laying out a way for me to do something and I don't do it? I'm not really following, I'm just listening. I'm not really hearing, I'm just listening. But when I hear and do it, I've shown that I've done more than just listen. It's not just an in one ear and out the other sort of thing. Second half of verse 8. They know with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. There is a certainty in our belief. Number 16. Sometimes we're afraid of that a little bit. I don't want to be real adamant. You know, I don't want to get in somebody's kitchen too much here, but really we are certain about it. If it's faith is being sure of, certain of the things that are hoped for. So there is a certainty to it when it's authentic. 9. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. The name you gave me, so that they may be as one as we are one. Now, there's a fascinating little sideline to go down. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. There's a real help in putting the two together. That Trinitarian question. Are they separate? Are they completely joined? They're completely joined. It's God in three persons.
The two names are Father and Jesus.
Well, the power of your name, the name you gave me. That's a difficult one to untangle there a little bit. But here's the word that's common from the Old Testament into the New. And it's not explicit here, but it's one where we often go, and that is the name Redeemer. Job, from the very beginning, oldest book in Scripture, says, my Redeemer stands in the end. Now, he has no concept of a Messiah. None at that point that we know of. Okay, but he does have a concept of the fact that God will restore things. He will redeem. He will take something that is worthless, a blue chip stamp, and he will turn it in for something that's worthy. A new toaster. Okay, but it's not a blue chip stamp. It's the most important thing in the world. A broken person restored unto eternity. Broken by sin, restored by forgiveness. Okay, that's what redemption is. Job had that concept in his mind and he called God Redeemer. And then Jesus comes and what is he? The Redeemer. He is the one who will save. He is the one who by his blood covers our sins. So what we're looking at here probably is this conceptual idea, this name of the one who saves. Remember the name Jesus was given, Yeshua, meant he saves. God saves. And so here it is. God saves as the Redeemer, and in the name Yeshua, God saves. The name you've given me. And so they may be as we are one. So 17a, this is the second one I found just this afternoon, is, and it's silly that we missed it because we talk about it all the time in this context of this passage. We are united in Christ. We are made one in Christ. So it doesn't matter, for instance, what local church you are at. If your local church honors Christ as Savior, and my local church honors Christ as Savior, when it comes to the end, we are both saved unto the same exact place, eternity with Christ. Amen. Okay? So that this is the unity that we have to fight for. And a lot of times because theology is important, but because it also is difficult and there is disagreement in it, sometimes we are pitted one against the other. And those are the times when we really have to fight for, wait a minute, in the end, I'm saved and you're saved and we're going to wind up in the same saved place. Remember, I've probably told you this before, but I've often said that no one is going to get to heaven and be able to look his friend in the eye and say, I told you so, about any theological point. It's not going to happen. Because we know at that point, all things will be revealed to us. And suddenly, the core of all of our understanding will make perfect sense. Which, by the way, is another important answer when we talk about the things that are really difficult for us in the world. When bad things happen around us, especially when they happen too near to us, the one thing we have to take certainty in is that God will explain this to us. That it will make perfect sense in the end. We say it from Paul's writing, we see through a glass dimly. That includes the toughest things in the world, not just theological ideas. Things happen and we say, God, I don't know what to make of this. I cannot see the world clearly now. And we have to trust that in the end, that foggy glass will be wiped clean. And we can see. Well, at the bottom there, I just kind of capsulized this and kind of what we'll have going forward. As we read our Bibles and consider who we've been made to be and how the Holy Spirit lives in us, we will find that there are things we are by the work of God, and there are things we do because of who we are. If we get this backwards, we start relying on our strength, enacting our religion, and hoping God will see us differently. But if our faith is in Jesus, God first sees us differently through Him and calls us to follow in righteousness, knowing that we can accomplish it by the power of the Spirit in us, maturing us each day. Let's pray. Lord, that's a lot of material. We could probably take any one of those hallmarks and walk with that for many days, if not weeks and years. We just ask that in this time and in the times to come when we're together, in the weeks ahead, as we pore over your word and we consider who you have made us to be and who you would have us to be and how you would have us act as your children, that these things would explode off the page to us, that they would indeed change our lives for your glory. There are a lot of things that will be hard to understand and even harder maybe to be willing to act on. Yet we ask that you would empower us for that. That you would give us the will and the energy to do those things. In Christ's name. Amen.
Great.
Jeff, thank you so much. Thank you so much.
Absolutely.
For those of you who are currently new with us, if you'll go to links.com, it's just links.